This scripture reading from Mark chapter 12 is the fourth in a series of four debates that different groups of religious leaders have with Jesus. Four different times when they've tried to corner him and catch him in some sort of mistake or silly response, perhaps not unlike the presidential debates that are going on these days. The first one is a group of chief priests and scribes and elders who come to Jesus with the religious question. They ask him, "By what authority do you do all of the things that you do?" The second group that comes is a group of Pharisees and Herodians, an odd coupling because these two couldn't be further apart in relation to the question that they're going to ask Jesus. They bring a highly charged political question. "Jesus, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" By the way, isn't it just almost unbelievable that a question about taxes would come up in the midst of a debate? The third group that comes to Jesus are the Sadducees. These are the aristocracy, a wealthy group of folks who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. They come to Jesus with a question in which they attempt to corner him, to trick him into thinking there is no such thing as resurrection. They, of course, are sadly disappointed. And then comes the fourth. This is the scribe who is speaking to Jesus now. We're in Jerusalem. We're looking in on the last days of the life and ministry of Jesus, literally days before the cross. We're looking in at a scribe and Jesus, just the two of them standing together having a conversation. The scribe perhaps dressed in his long flowing robe that is just rippling a bit in the breeze. He's got the look of one who has spent much of his life stooped over ancient texts. He's got premature bifocals on from all the years straining at the scripture, and his voice is a bit raspy from all of the debates in which he has engaged with others like himself about the meaning of these texts. He is a biblical scholar, and Jesus and this scribe are talking together, probably in the courtyard of the temple of Herod. The shadow of the great temple is perhaps cast upon these two as they're speaking with each other. And he asks Jesus an extraordinarily important question. "What is the greatest commandment in the scripture?" Now, I don't know if he's asking this question earnestly or if he's just trying to capture Jesus in some false response. I don't know. But it is an extraordinarily important question. It acknowledges that within Scripture there is a center. There is that on which the rest of Scripture hangs. There is a weight at the middle of it that allows it to roll along freely instead of oblong. He's asking Jesus, what is the most important of all of the commandments of Scripture? And Jesus responds, I believe, quickly, without much weight at all. He responds, I believe, with a strong voice. "The most important commandment is this: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy mind, and with all of thy strength. And there is a second: You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." He's quoted, this Bible scholar would know, he's quoted from two different texts of Scripture. Jesus has quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and he's quoted from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And the scholar is impressed with Jesus. His eyebrows arch in the look of one who is so impressed, and he nods his head approvingly, and he says, "Ah, nice answer, Jesus. You have answered correctly in saying that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Clearly, there are no commandments that are greater than these. Even the offering of sacrifices at the temple is not more important than these." Jesus, seeing that this man has responded with wisdom, says, this is quite interesting, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." It is a strong commendation, of course. It is, if Jesus were handing out a smiley face and an A with his report card, this man would clearly come across with a shiny face and an A. No question about it. This is a strong commendation. This man has responded with great wisdom in recognizing that the law of love for God and for neighbor is at the very center of the Hebrew Scriptures. But there's also a stinging rebuke in these words of Jesus. To say, you're not far from the kingdom, is to suggest that he has not entered it yet. Something is missing. Something is still missing in this man's responses. And the something that is missing is obedience. The missing piece is, well, love. It's not enough that this scribe knows that the command of God is to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and it's not enough that he understands that a parallel command to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, that these are the most important commandments. That's not enough. Something is missing, and it's missing, if you will, in action. And what's missing in action is love. This scribe is lacking in singular, wholehearted devotion to God. This scribe has turned his heart toward other things like the other people of Israel have. Their mind have been turned to other things, and they have fallen in love with other things. And what is missing in action, if you will allow me to brutalize the English language for just a moment, what's missing in action is wholehearted, whole-minded, whole-souled, and whole-strengthed, unified, unique, absolute devotion to God. What's missing is that love for God that has no competition, that love for God in which there are no others that raise their voice as so that they would give their love to those as well. What is missing is a singular devotion to God. And what is missing in action is an expansive love for neighbor. Expansive. That's an important way to say it. What the scripture in Leviticus is calling for, what Jesus is reaffirming by recognizing its centrality to scripture, is not just love. It's love for neighbor as we love ourselves. It is expansive love. Listen, it's not impressive that somebody loves the people that they live with, that they care deeply about their own family members. Jesus would say on another occasion, do you love those who love you? Big deal. Even the Gentiles do that. Do you love the people that you live with? Do you go to your family reunions? Do you like the people who have the same last name as you and kind of overcome their idiosyncrasies? Good. Even the terrorists do that. Do you love the people who think like you do? Do you love those who have built their silos and they've gathered together within their silos? Those who think the same way they do. They have the same political views and they have the same religious views and they share the same economic views. Do you love those who are like you? Good. But Hitler did that. What Jesus is calling for is an expansive love. That love that moves beyond the normal loves. This is love for your neighbor. This is love for your fellow human being. This is love for people of a different economic group than the one that the scribe belongs to. This is love for those whose clothes have the smell of poverty about them, or maybe the perfume of richness. This is the call to love expansively. This is the call to move outside of the silos of those who think like the scribe and act like the scribe and have everything in common with the scribe. It is a challenge to step out of those silos and to meet the people who think and look and act and talk differently and to love those people. Listen, it doesn't matter how clean the silo is and it doesn't matter how good the construction. If it's made of brick and mortar and it's a beautiful silo, it doesn't matter. It's still a silo. In this text, something is missing. And the something that is missing is love. Love. Wholehearted, souled, minded, and strength love for the Creator and love for our neighbors as we love ourselves. I have a friend who lives in another state, a wonderful human being. In fact, he really is one of the finest human beings that I have ever known. But my friend does not attend church. For many, many years, my friend has been separated from church. We attended church together decades ago, but for very complicated reasons, my friend has stepped out of the church. I'm not sure of all of the reasons, but one of them I strongly suspect is my friend grew tired of hearing church people talk about love and not doing it. I think my friend grew tired of the people in the church knowing the greatest commandment, knowing beyond the shadow of a doubt that the greatest commandment is to love God with our whole being and to love our neighbors as ourselves. I think he grew tired of knowing that we could walk around those texts and we could point to them and we knew where they were in our Bibles. But missing in action, from my friend's perspective, is love. Now, I would want to argue with my friend to a degree. I've been hanging around this church for a long time now, and I've observed some pretty extraordinary love in this church. I've watched an unfettered love for God emerge in people's lives in this congregation, and I've watched a love for one another and a love for neighbor, and I'm talking expansive love over and over and over again. It's raised my eyebrows on more than one occasion, I could tell you that much. But I also suspect that to some degree, my friend is speaking for us. He's speaking on our behalf. I suspect that to some degree, we are not as free for love as we want to be. We are not as free for the love of God and for the expansive love of our neighbors as we want to be. Our freedom for love is squandered in other things. This is now the seventh Sunday of eight, which I've been speaking, Matt Stack last week also, we've been speaking about addiction and grace. And this has been the whole point of this series of sermons. The whole point of this series of sermons has been to say, we are not as free for love as we long to be. We're not. Oh, we were created with this homing instinct for God. We've talked about that each Sunday. We are born, I believe, with this homing instinct that calls us back to God. This is a deep longing and hungering after righteousness. This is a longing that is imprinted in our souls, I believe, as the very image of God imprinted upon us. We are born with this longing for God and this longing to join our lives to God's call to us to love our neighbor in the world. And yet all of us, I believe, every last one of us, we have misdirected this longing. This longing that is intended for God, we have redirected to one of a thousand or many of a thousand different things. And in these shortcuts that we have created, these shortcuts where we've taken our longing for God and we've attached them to other things, we ourselves have gotten attached, nailed to them. That's what addiction is. Addiction is simply the misdirection of our longing for God to any of a thousand other things and then becoming nailed to them so that we're just no longer free. Our freedom for love for God and for neighbor is now sucked up and robbed by our thousands of attachments and addictions and, last week, what Matt Stack called them beautifully, idols. It's a powerful picture. Did you know that Hosea the prophet described what we've been speaking about, attachments and addictions and idolatries, this way? Hosea said to the people of Israel, "You have gone out whoring after other gods." Ooh. We are attached and addicted to so many different things that rob our energies. Alcoholism, gambling, pornography. Let's not be so naive as to think that those particular addictions don't exist right here in the church. They do. But we're also attached and addicted to hundreds, thousands of other things, including attitudes and behaviors, self-justifying behaviors, where every time we're in a tight spot, we go to extraordinary defensiveness. How about addiction to adrenaline? Those of us who have to be on the move and on the go and doing something exciting all the time because we must have our drug, which happens to be adrenaline. How about addiction to being accepted, doing whatever it takes all the time to make sure that the people around us like us, so we're constantly managing their impressions of us rather than being ourselves? What about our addictions to power, to the need to be in control, doing whatever it takes to make sure that our voice is the one that is heard? And what all these addictions and hundreds, thousands of others have in common is they rob us of our freedom for love. This energy that is intended to love God and to love our neighbor is sucked up and taken up by these hundreds, thousands of other things. And we are not free to love. We haven't even talked about some of the most powerful, seductive mistresses of our day. We haven't even talked about the love of money. We could do that for weeks, couldn't we? If there is such a thing as a cultural addiction, something that an entire culture shares in, I would have to say that the love of money in our culture is one such addiction. It has all of the characteristics of addictions. We need to have more and more of it. When it's taken away from us, we cry. We play all kinds of mind games in order to justify the ways that we live on and on. We could go, all the characteristics of addiction are true in our love for money. Isn't it interesting that these days of economic recession that have now stretched out beyond the United States and they've stretched into Europe and they've gone into South America and they're touching Asia. Isn't it interesting that this worldwide economic challenge that we all have, the experts all agree, though they can't pinpoint exactly where it started or who it was that started, virtually all of them agree that what started it was greed. People who just couldn't have enough. All of the characteristics of addiction are present in this love for money, this thing that sucks up our energies and our times so that we are not free for love. We haven't even talked about the addiction of technology. You know, I'm so grateful for technology. We're seated here this morning in a warm sanctuary. We owe that to technology. We're seated here in a well-lit sanctuary. The microphone is working, though some of you may not be so happy about that particular one at the moment. I'm grateful for technology. In so many ways, it blesses our lives, but in so many ways, it also functions as an addiction. Did you know that in 1985, that's a pretty long time ago, in 1985, 26 years ago, a man by the name of Neil Postman wrote about the power of technology at work in our world. He was really worried 26 years ago. Now remember, 26 years ago was before any of us had ever heard of the internet. 26 years ago was long before the personal computer was on all of our desks at home. 26 years ago, Neil Postman, writing about the development of technology, worried out loud that we were becoming a people who are so efficient because of technology. We can do things so quickly, so well. We can do them so efficiently. He worried that we were becoming a people who are extraordinarily efficient. And our relationships were growing weaker and weaker and weaker and more impoverished all the time. This is remarkable. 26 years ago, Neil Postman worried that we had become a nation that could acquire information so quickly, that we were becoming addicted to information so that we didn't have as much time and energy for people. Now, friends, let me remind you, 26 years ago, there was no internet. By our standards, he was living in the Stone Age, and already he was saying, we have so much information at our disposal. We now have the ability to get the news delivered to us the way we want to. So we can listen to the news the way we want to, from the station we want to hear it, all the time, and we no longer have to be troubled by people who might think differently than ourselves. And so that the news is no longer a matter of being informed and getting more intelligent and being fully equipped to deal with the conflicts of the world. The news is something that we take in order to be comforted. We can hear it delivered exactly the way we want to and build our silos and our relationships suffer. Neil Postman couldn't have even imagined 26 years ago how we would communicate with one another digitally. Now, I love that I can text my wife and my kids when that's what's required. I love that I can do that. But Neil Postman could not have imagined how digital relationships could have, for so many people, superseded the human ones, where we actually touch and talk and have connections with one another. My friend Bill McDonald was telling me a year or so ago that he and his wife Becky went to Frankenmuth to just go shopping for the day and then to have lunch together. They were seated in this restaurant. And Bill noticed that this extended family was seated together at a table across the way from them. It looked to be grandparents and parents and children. There were 12 people gathered around this table for a meal. He noticed as he looked that of the 12, 10 of them were playing on digital devices or texting somebody. 10 of 12 human beings seated around a table who have an opportunity to learn how to have relationships. Instead, we're texting and playing and digitizing. Can I just say, that's just weird. And here we are. We are all addicts, I believe. We are all idolaters, I believe. We are, all of us, not as free for love as we want to be. Well, thank God we're not the first people to ever notice that we are not free. It is not as though Jesus was surprised to discover that this scribe with whom he was speaking is not free for love. It's not as though Jesus, interacting with this man, said, "Well, I'll be a monkey's uncle. I sure didn't see this one coming. What do you know? One of God's children has become an addict, an idolater. I sure didn't see this one coming." By the way, if any of you know the derivation of "I'll be a monkey's uncle," please let me know afterward. And his words, "You are not far from the kingdom." Yes, they are a stinging rebuke, they are. But these words are also powerful words of grace. In fact, I want to say they are a bee sting of judgment. But they are a University of Michigan football stadium full of grace. Because friends, the kingdom of God is not something that the scribe has to bring in. It's not something that he has to initiate. It's not something that starts with him and he has to make happen. The kingdom of God is God's kingdom. This is God's power at work in the world to equip God's will to be done in the world. This is God's will breaking out on earth as it is in heaven. Folks, forgive me for stating the obvious. The kingdom of God is God's kingdom. God's initiative. God's power. It's a little bit like the father-to-be, first-time father-to-be that went in with his wife, his pregnant wife, to visit the doctor to have one of their checkups. In one of those moments of male macho-ness, he pointed over to his wife and he said to his doctor, "Look what I did." The doctor said, "Don't be proud of yourself, too proud of yourself, son. You had a role to play in it, but this process started long before you were born." Folks, the kingdom of God is God's initiative. It is God's will breaking out on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is the forgiveness of God for Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and tax collectors and everyone who will. It is the power of God at work to equip the work of love to be done. It's just days now. It's just days now from the time of this conversation between Jesus and the scribe until the hammer is going to come down on Jesus at the end of the week. Jesus is now standing in the shadow of the cross as he and this scribe are having this conversation. In just a matter of days, his own wholehearted, whole-minded, whole-souled, whole-beinged love for God, his Father, is going to compel him to stamp, to walk towards the cross. It is just days now. It is just days now until his unfettered love for his neighbor, his unfettered and expansive love for his neighbors that takes in even his enemies, is going to compel Jesus to the cross. And on that cross, every attachment, every addiction, every idolatry of the people of his day and every day will be nailed right along with him. Substance abuse, nailed. Pornography, nailed. Addictions to power and control, nailed. Guarding the appearances, nailed. Unrighteous mammon, valuing things over people. Fears of our differences, nailed, nailed, nailed. And if this conversation between Jesus and the scribe takes place in the shadow of the cross. It also takes place in the dawning light of the resurrection. Like a homeowner who goes to the curtains on a brilliant fall morning and opens the curtains and the sun comes suddenly beating in, Easter Sunday is the morning when the curtains are opened to the kingdom of God. On Easter Sunday, God's power breaks into our midst. On Easter Sunday, God's will bursts forth being done on earth as it is in heaven. On Easter Sunday, the power of God to make new is emerging in and with and for us. Folks, it's not as though we're the first people ever who noticed that we need to be made free. There's something new about this day right now. There's something new and different and crisp about this day right now. I hope that you feel it. Yes, the word of Jesus confronts us in our addictions and in our idolatries, and it is a stinging rebuke. Yes, it's true. But folks, God's business is to make us free. And God's power, combined with our intention and our steps of obedience to do the right things, is a powerful, powerful recipe for life change. A number of years ago, Robert Reardon, the president, then president of what was then called Anderson College, delivered a sermon at their chapel one morning. It was a sort of an autobiographical sermon. Dr. Reardon told the story of his life. And as he told the story of his life and the grace of God working in his life, he told on a variety of occasions about a number of props that he had built in his life, what we're calling attachments and addictions and idolatries. He described them. And he returned again and again and again to a refrain in this message. His refrain was, "Oops, there goes another one." He described how in times of his life he would have a certain prop, a certain attachment, or what we're calling addictions or idolatries in his life. And through his intending to love God and to love his neighbor, and the grace and power of God at work in his life, that prop was knocked over, and he would announce as he described it, "Oops, there goes another one." And then he'd talk about something that was happening a year or two later in his life and this attachment or this idolatry in his life that he'd embraced so closely, maybe one that he hadn't even been aware of before, had got knocked over by the grace of God, and he would announce, "Oops, there goes another one," throughout this sermon over and over again. "Oops, there goes another one." It's a beautiful picture of the power at God at work in people who intend to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who intend to love their neighbor as themselves and are willing to take their simple steps of obedience to follow through. Several weeks ago, I was faced with an extraordinarily difficult situation, one which, in my own life story, has gotten me attached to my own stuff very often. It was an anxious time for me, and it was a time in which my story said it was time for me to be attached again to a very powerful idol in my life, which is doing what I think will make other people approve of me. It was a situation that called for that. I was aware of it. Came into my office early that morning, and I spent some time in prayer, and then hours later, when I was in the middle of the situation, I became aware that an extraordinary peace had settled over me, a powerful, powerful calm. And I also became aware, as though it were coursing through my veins, I became aware in this anxious situation, a deep and profound sense of compassion and love for other people who were in the situation with me. It was extraordinary. It was miraculous. Now, what do I say in response to a testimony like that? What do I say? Well, it's good breeding, you know. Thank heaven I've got these good genetics working on my side. These great good looks and high, high, high intelligence and profound humility. No. What do I say? Grace. The grace of God exploding forth with power on my behalf to set me free. What do I say? Oops, there goes another one. Or as Paul the Apostle would say, We are moving from glory to glory as the power of God, the resurrection power of God, is working among us who intend to love the Lord and to love our neighbor and who step out in obedience. Friends, we are becoming free from our attachments. We are becoming free from our addictions. We are becoming free from our idolatries so that we may be free for love. We're becoming free from that which has held us bondage for decades, some of us, in order that we may be free for love. Lean forward into your intention to do God's will. Lean forward. Lean forward into your intention to love the Lord your God with a single-hearted, minded, souled, and strength devotion so that there will be no competitors. Lean forward into that intention. Lean forward into your intention to love your neighbor expansively. Be prepared to let go of those attachments and addictions and idolatries that have collected themselves to you with such force. It will be painful. Something is required of you. There does have to be that moment, how about today, when you say, no. Lean forward and obey, because the recipe of your intention and the power of resurrection is an incredible recipe for transformation.